Christ Reformed Baptist Church, meeting in Edmond at the American Legion. Our brother preacher in training, Lance Patterson, is covering for me there today. And it is a great honor and delight to be back with you. We love you. We think of you often. We pray for you often. And y'all have been such an encouragement to us. And we praise God for this friendship and bond that we have with y'all as a sister church. I do have my oldest son, Rob, with me this morning. That's a great blessing to have him with us. He's a baptized member of our church, and he's been a great encouragement. As we turn to the Word of God, Ruth chapter 3, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the Word of God that you've given us, as has been expounded this morning, that it reveals to us all that we must know for life and godliness. We thank you how it reveals Christ to us and how it instructs us in the Christian life. And we ask you now, by the power of your Spirit, O God, have mercy on us and speak to us in and through the preached word. We pray for this church that you would continue to prosper and bless them. We praise you for your faithfulness and mercy and grace to them and for their perseverance. And we pray this day that the preaching of the word may have a part in the building up of this body. We pray for Pastor Jackson and his family. Is there a way that you would keep them safe and bring them back soon? We ask these things in Jesus' name. Commit ourselves to you. Amen. I've been preaching through a series in the book of Ruth, and I gave an exposition of the whole chapter 3, and then went back and am in process of preaching 3 thematic sermons from chapter 3 after giving an exposition, focusing on marks of godly masculinity that we see here in Boaz. We might ask, well, why would we look, if we want to see what a Christian man is to be, why would we look to the Old Testament? Well, we know that the Old Testament scriptures were written primarily for New Covenant Christians, and we know that from texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul rehearses the history of Israel in the wilderness, and he tells the Corinthians the reason you shouldn't be practicing idolatry is because they practiced idolatry and God smote them for it, and they didn't need to because there was a rock following them that provided water for them, and that rock was Christ. And he tells them that these things were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So Apostle Paul says, by inspiration, the Old Testament history was written primarily for us as New Covenant believers. And we'll also see in this Boaz as a type of Christ, one of the clearest types in the Old Testament. And I remind you that absolutely everything in the Old Testament is there for one main purpose, and that is to point us to Jesus Christ. We'll see that in him. And as we look to Christ, as he is typified in Boaz, we will see what he has done in our place where we've failed, and we'll see what we are to do living by the grace of Christ's Spirit who lives in us. Their theme this morning from chapter 3, and I'll only cover about one-third of the material that could be covered here, but our theme will be how a godly man treats a woman. We'll see 3 main marks. And there are 8 or so in this passage, but we'll only consider 3 of them. As Christian men, you who have spent any time in the public workforce, you know how worldly men think about women and speak about women and act toward women. It's so grieving and wicked and ungodly. And I know as a Christian man, it grieves you, and you reject that kind of mentality. Men that act worse than wild animals. And yet, in the day we live, we have to be on guard because the spirit of the age can affect even our thinking as Christian men, and we can start to slip into that mentality more so than we even realize, like the frog in water, and you turn the water heat up slowly by degrees, next thing it's boiling, he doesn't even realize it till it's too late. We need to be reminded of this because we are permeated with such wickedness in our society. God brings us back to the standard of his word about how God intends for us as Christian men to live. And I remind you that all of you as Christian men are godly men. And you do have a godly perspective toward women because God has given you a new heart and mind in Christ. So this is not to tell you as Christians to become godly men and women, but that you are that in Christ, and now there's room for all of us to grow in these ways in our sanctification. This is not just for men today. Dear Christian sisters, this text will remind you of the great dignity God has given you in Christ. It'll remind you, young men who are not married, that this is how you ought to prepare for marriage. This is how you ought to think about and treat women. And for those of you who are not married, maybe have the gift of singleness, maybe you'll never be married, it'll remind you how you're to treat your sister in Christ like a sister, with the dignity that God intended. This passage teaches, among other things, how a godly man ought to treat a woman, because this is how Christ treats the church. The way Boaz treats Ruth is a type of Christ in redeeming the church. And this teaches us how we ought to treat women. So far in the book of Ruth, Ruth the Moabitess has been converted to the one true God in Christ. She's been converted to the God of Israel. She's left behind her pagan homeland of Moab. She is a widow now. And in these ancient times, a woman who is single or a widow was in a very vulnerable condition. They didn't have some of the safeguards during these days of the judges that they ought to have, and she could be preyed upon. She could be exploited by the wicked, and she desperately needs a husband as a protector and a provider to take care of her. And that's unfolding throughout the book of Ruth, and we know that she is going to be married to Boaz. She's going to have a child. And that child is the grandfather of King David, who is to come, who is the ancestor of King Christ, the greater son of David, and how this fits into God's beautiful tapestry of redemption. But here we find her in that dark and difficult and vulnerable state of being a widow during the days that the judges ruled, as we would read at the very beginning of the book. That's the context. A dark and evil day without a king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And yet God, in the midst of it, raises up a godly woman against the tide, and a godly man, Boaz, does a work of grace in their lives and sets them forth as an example for us as Christians. How a godly man treats a woman. We'll see it in three thoughts. First of all, he treats her with dignity as opposed to exploitation. He treats her with dignity as opposed to exploiting her. And we saw this in this passage in verses 7 to 8 as Ruth, by Naomi's instruction, her mother-in-law's instruction, goes and approaches Boaz in the middle of the night at the threshing floor, verse 7, and after Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. Now if Boaz had not been a godly man, with one of the fruits of the Spirit, which Galatians tells us is self-control, this situation could have turned out very badly. But we find that as he sees Ruth not as an object to exploit for his own selfish ends, but rather as a fellow human created in the image of God, this affects how he treats her. He treats her with dignity. And I remind you that the Christian faith always dignifies women. There is no society on earth where women are as dignified and treated as well as they are in a Christian society. Nowhere even close. When those early missionaries went to India, missionaries like William Carey, they had an ancient practice called sati, where when the husband died, they would burn his body on a pile of sticks and they would take the widow and throw her on the fire alive and burn her alive with her dead husband's body. This was the common practice. When Christianity came to that pagan land, it put an end to that practice. They do not practice it anymore. You see the vile and barbaric behavior in Muslim nations. Yet when the gospel goes to areas and people are converted, villages, towns are converted, the place of women is greatly exalted. No longer are they viewed as an object for men to take advantage of. But they're seen as the image bearers of God that are to be protected and provided for and treated with dignity. I remind you in this that women are weaker and more vulnerable than men, and they need the provision and protection of a man. Scripture teaches that very clearly. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands likewise dwell with them, that is your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Scripture there calls her the weaker vessel. 1 Timothy 2:14, Paul says that the reason women cannot be teachers or pastors in Christ's church, one reason is that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell in the transgression. And he warns again about this in 2 Timothy 3:6, for this sort, speaking of false teachers, are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Women naturally think more with their heart than with their mind. They're more emotionally driven, more emotionally oriented. Men are more objective and analytical in their perception of things. And in the church context, in Christ's church, our dear sisters need that protection and provision of men who lead in worship, who lead in the preaching and teaching. This is God's good design. This is not to put women down at all. When Peter talks about her being the weaker vessel, think about a precious, costly vase. This is the dignity that she bears. But she is weaker and more in need of protection and provision than men are. We find this today in our society, how that this protection is not being given. Women are exploited on every hand in all kinds of ways. One way is the vile trafficking industry, the wicked, vile criminal activity, and sometimes legalized activity of trafficking women and children. And the statistics say that 99% of the victims of trafficking are women and young girls. It's because they are weaker and more vulnerable, and evil men take advantage of this and exploit them. But we see the opposite here with Boaz. Rather than exploiting this situation with Ruth, he treats her with dignity. He protects her and her reputation. This is how Christ does for the church. Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And this is how God calls us as men to live. You'll notice he treats her here with dignity, having already practiced temperance. This wasn't Boaz's first test of self-control. We read it already in the text. He had already eaten and drunk until his heart was cheerful there in verse 7. The implication is here, he had been laboring and working all day in the field. He was tired, he was hungry, and there with his fellow workers and servants, he feasts and he drinks. The implication is here, wine. But in doing so, he does so with self-control. He practices self-control. He is not being a glutton. He's not laying around eating all day. He's doing this after a hard day's work. He's not laying around getting drunk. Rather, he is enjoying this drink after his work and in a way to rejoice and to glorify God in it. So he's already been practicing temperance, self-control in smaller things. And remember how Jesus said in Luke 16, he that is faithful in few things will be faithful in many. He that is unfaithful in a few things will be unfaithful in many. And I remind you men, let me talk to you young men who are not yet married and married men. Part of the whole picture of the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control in every aspect of life. Not just in our devotion to our wife. Yes, that is an aspect to it. Not just young men in keeping yourself from other women until you can be faithful to a wife and waiting for that day. Yes, that is part of it, but that's just one part. You've got to be self-controlled in the smaller things as well, including eating and drinking. The lower appetites of the body are all connected, and the same appetite for sex is connected to the appetite for food and drink. These are good and natural desires that God has given us, but we have to rule them, never them to rule us. That's why Paul says about the Cretans, when he writes to Titus, that they're evil beasts and slow bellies or lazy gluttons. They let their appetites rule over them like animals, operating by brute instinct. Rather, God has called us in Christ to subdue and take control over all of our lower appetites. And each day, day by day, as you seek to use good gifts that God's given you, use them in a way that's for God's glory and your good and others' good, instead of just indulging and overindulging and just heaping to yourself and being greedy. Putting that aside and using them well with self-control, this is preparing you for greater opportunities for self-control in the future, just like we saw with Boaz here. If he had not already been exercising self-control by the Spirit's help, he would likely have fallen to temptation here in this vulnerable situation. I remind you of Christ, who exercised perfect righteous self-control, the only man who ever has. And that great temptation that he came to at the cross, the greatest temptation of his life, when it would have been the easiest to turn and run, he could have called legions of angels, he said, to destroy the Roman soldiers and the Jews who were having him crucified. He, with one word, could have called those armies, but it was God's will for him to suffer and die and lay down his life on the cross, and he exercised that self-control in your place, dear believer, for every time you have lacked self-control. He lived and died in your place, and all his life he had been preparing for the cross. Remember in the wilderness when Satan tempted him, remember what it was? One of them was food, to eat the bread there, to turn the stones into bread and to eat it. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And yet our Lord Jesus had overcome temptation in all points. Now on the cross he overcomes the greatest and the strongest temptation. And he did this in your place. He did this for you. And now he calls you to follow him in this example. So Boaz here is a type of Christ, has already been exercised of self-control. He treats her with dignity at a vulnerable time and place. This is the middle of the night. It's dark. There are not witnesses watching what's going on. And I remind you that what you are behind closed doors when nobody is watching, that reveals how godly or ungodly you are, dear Christian. The more so that we walk in the fear of God, the more so it doesn't matter if people know or people are watching, because we know God knows and God is watching and we are living by faith in him. And I remind you, dear Christian men, that any time a woman, any time that your path crosses with a woman who is in a vulnerable time or place, it is your duty to step up and to treat her with dignity, no matter what the situation is. And always use that opportunity to help and never to exploit. So he treats her with dignity rather than exploitation. And we see this perfectly in Christ, of whom Scripture tells us in Matthew 20 and verse 28 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is the mind of Christ, dear men. Not that you view your wife, or young single men, not that you view women as something for you to get and get and get, and for you to be served. Yes, we are to serve one another. Yes, we are to give to one another. But it is your main calling as men to have a mentality, I am here to serve her, and I'm here to give, even to give my life if need be. And I remind you, dear men, that you ought to treat women with dignity, especially your Christian sisters, especially you who are married, your wives. You ought to treat them with dignity because of what she will be in future glory. Your wife, with all of her blemishes and weaknesses right now in this life, she will outshine the mightiest archangels in future glory. You might say, well, why do you say that? Why would she outshine the archangels? This is why. Because the angels didn't have Christ to take on their nature. He took on human nature and dignified our humanity in a way that no angel is dignified. And if you could see a glimpse of what your wife will be right now, with all her struggles, with all her weaknesses, with all of her sinful failings, if you could skip to the end of that day that she will be glorified perfectly like Christ, look at the dignity and the beauty of what she will be, perfect in every way like unto Christ. You can think about it in a wedding. I performed a wedding recently, and every time, it never ceases to amaze me, when that bride in that white dress comes walking down that aisle, it's like time stops, and it's like there is a little glimpse of future glory when Christ's bride will enter in. There is a beauty and a dignity about that. That bride is the center of everything there. It doesn't matter who else is there. The whole focus of the whole thing really is on her radiance. That's what your wife is going to be in future glory. So live right now like you believe that, and treat her for what she is in Christ with that dignity. I encourage you to continue to die to self and live to give, not to take. Secondly, not only does a godly man treat a woman with dignity, but he treats her as a blessing and not a nuisance. Verses 9 to 10, notice how he responds when she wakes him up in the middle of the night after a hard day's work. Verse 9, and he said, "Who are you?" She answered, "I'm Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter." The first word out of his mouth is, "Blessed are you." I don't know about you husbands, but my automatic reaction when somebody wakes me up out of a dead sleep, especially when I'm weary, is not going to be, "Blessed are you of the Lord." And yet it is his automatic reaction as he reflects the love of Christ. And in this, it reminds us that to be interrupted and inconvenienced to serve a godly woman is a great honor, not a nuisance. It is a great honor to be inconvenienced and interrupted to serve a godly woman, whether it is you men looking out for all of your Christian sisters in the congregation, or whether it is you specifically husbands in marriage. As Scripture tells us of our Lord Jesus in Hebrews, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. It was a joy for him. Yes, with all the sorrow, the infinite load of the wrath of God bearing down upon him at the cross, as he sweat great drops of blood, as he comes underneath the pressure of what he's about to suffer for us in his passion. And yet it was a joy set before him to redeem his bride. Oh dear husband, how convicting is that? Christ was willing to do that for us, his bride, and yet the least little interruption and you treat your wife like a nuisance, God calls us to put that to death and live unto Christ and like Christ. So that means when your wife drives your diesel truck and fills it up with gasoline and locks it down on the side of the interstate with white smoke boiling. True story, it wasn't my wife. But when that happens, you know what you do as a Christian man? You say, glory to God, I'm glad it's just ignorance about how a truck works. It's not that she's running around cheating on me like so many other men's wives. Praise God for a godly wife. I'd rather have a wife than a truck any day. Praise God, I've got a wife to mess up my truck. I could be without one. I can't believe she would marry my sorry hide and stay married to me and be as good and gracious as she's been to me. God has forgiven me infinitely more evil than she's ever done to me, including in this, and I'll gladly and quickly forgive her. I'll be thrilled to death to drive out there and take a trailer and tow that truck to the shop. That's how we ought to view it. When she wakes you up in the middle of the night, I heard a noise or something's wrong. Oh, blessed are you, the Lord. I'm honored. I'm delighted to take care of you. That ought to be our response. This is Christ's response to the church, to us, his bride. It's revealed here by Boaz's response, words of blessing and not cursing. It's revealed by his eagerness to help, verse 13. Stay this night, in the morning it shall be revealed that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. He is committing himself to being her kinsman redeemer, redeeming her, marrying her. This is what this is about. Eagerness to help, whatever you need. You woke me up in the middle of the night. I'm not going to wait for you to ask and repeat and beg. I'm going to go ahead and commit fully to whatever you need. This is what God calls us to, even as our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it tells us in Mark 4, when his disciples woke him up out of a dead sleep in the boat. Remember, they were at the storm at sea. They were crying out, Lord, do you not care that we perish? Notice how Jesus responds as he get up and rebuke them. You morons, waking me up like this, bothering me in the middle of my nap. Can't you see I'm weary? No. It tells us, then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And it ceased, and there was a great calm. Jesus rises and meets their needs, even in their immaturity. How are they going to sink and die with the Son of God incarnate on the boat with them? That's absurd, right? But even though it was an absurd fear, which husbands, your wives will struggle with sometimes, irrational fear, and yet Christ responds in such grace. That's how he calls us to respond. And he did this. He lived this in our place to redeem us from every time we've failed in this. Remind you also of the fact that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, delighted in being interrupted so he could help somebody in need. You read of it over and over and over again. We just read of it at the calming of the storm at sea, but also blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, 47. Blind Bartimaeus was crying out. He knew Jesus was passing by. He's crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more. "Oh, don't bother Jesus. Don't be a nuisance. Don't interrupt him. He doesn't have time for you. He's got more important things." But it tells us, "So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good cheer. Rise. He is calling you.'" Jesus loved to be interrupted and approached in what we would consider a nuisance or an aggravation so he can help somebody in need. Oh, dear Christian man, cultivate godliness towards your wife so that it is a delight. Some of you that care maybe for your mother or your elderly mother, let it be a delight. Praise God that God has counted me worthy to entrust one of his blood-bought daughters for me to care for. And in this, imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. And I remind you that as you seek to treat her as a blessing and not a nuisance, that she is blessed in Christ and she will be eternally blessed, supremely happy, beholding the glory of God there forever. And so bless her now. And in this, dear men, this is a call for us to die to self-centeredness. Self-centeredness that counts it as a burden rather than a blessing to be called upon to help others. This mentality today that we have of me time. Oh, this is my me time. Wives and kids, leave me alone. I'm in my 30s or 40s playing video games for the next few hours, a lot of guys would say. This is the me time. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with getting away and going fishing or doing something with your friends. But if that is ever the case, that's the main thing and your wife takes second place and she's a nuisance and an intrusion into your life, that is disordered. When did Christ ever treat the church in that way? His entire life he lived to redeem us. Came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. His entire life was for us. Your whole life ought to be oriented to serving your wife for the glory of God, not serving your own whims and desires. This is a call for us to repent of a self-centered, narcissistic attitude. You hear men so often today talking about, "Oh, I feel this way. Oh, my mental health. Oh, my depression. Oh, me, 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 my, yah, 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 me, me, me. Me deep in me-ism." How about focusing on your wife's needs 10 times more than you do your own needs or feelings? That's what God calls us to in Christ. And to be gladly inconvenienced to be a help to her. As God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God was willing to trade his own son, to offer up his own son on the cross to redeem your wife. And now God calls you to treat her as God has counted her of great worth in his sovereign grace and purpose, calls you to treat her this way, dear husbands. Third and lastly, not only does a godly man treat a woman with dignity and with blessing as a blessing, but thirdly, he treats her with proactive, voluntary service. This is opposed to passive reluctance. Notice we read how that he volunteers, "I will do whatever it takes to become the kinsman redeemer, to redeem you, to provide for you, to protect you." She doesn't have to beg and wait. No, as soon as he sees her need, he jumps at the opportunity to proactively commit. It's not laying back, oh, let her do it, let her take care of it. No, that's the calling of God upon Christian husbands to shoulder the load. And yes, wives are to work hard and they are to be diligent as homekeepers and in their station in life. And if they don't, that's sinful and ungodly. But at the same time, the main responsibility falls upon us as husbands to take care of our wives' needs in service to her. One of those is calming her fears, as we find here, that he tells her to fear not. He calms and comforts her heart. And I remind you, as one has pointed out, the most frequently repeated imperative command in the entire Bible is fear not. Look at all the times that Jesus himself says this in the gospel, calming her fears. In verse 11, and now my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. You need help? I'm here to help. You came to the right place. That always ought to be the response to our wives. You need help? I'm here to help. That's what I'm here for. Oh, honey, I'm sorry to inconvenience you. You'll hear your wife say things like that. Oh, I'm sorry to bother. I'm sorry to inconvenience. I'm sorry you had to do all this work. I'm not sorry. That ought to be our reply. I'm not sorry. I'm delighted. Glory to God. I'm glad I can shoulder this for you so you don't have to. And calming her fears in it. Not only that, but in taking up her cause as he commits to taking care of all her needs. I remind you again of our Lord Jesus as he came to give himself for us, to serve us. Came not to be served, but to serve. And as Christ shows his love for the church, as Ephesians 5 tells us, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. This is what Christ calls you to do in proactive, voluntary service. To be ready, if God gives you the privilege to die for your wife, to be ready to do that, it ought to be just automatic instinct. Just like Secret Service agents, their automatic instinct is to jump in front of a bullet for the president. That ought to be yours, dear husband. When you're walking down the street, you always, on the sidewalk, you always, just like they practiced in the old days, the woman walks on the inside away from the highway. You're the closest to the highway. Why? Because if one of you gets run over and killed, it ought to be you as a husband. I'll stand in harm's way for my wife. That's the mentality. This is how Christ lived for the church, putting himself in between us and the wrath of God there at the cross, absorbing all the wrath that was due to us, and we deserved it. He suffered it all for us. He's redeemed us and now calls us to imitate him in that, to love our wives and give ourselves for them. But you may never have opportunity to literally die for, but you've got opportunity every day to die to self and put on Christ, to live in a godly way towards your wife. Notice here how Boaz says, I will. Verse 13, if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. Think about the terms of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, listen at the language of it. This is Christ's commitment to us in the new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That's the new covenant. It is not Christ coming and saying, you do this and do that and do this and then make yourselves worthy for God to save you. That's what all world religions say. But no, Christ comes in the gospel saying, I will do these things for you. It's not a law covenant, do this and live, but rather a grace covenant. I have done this and therefore I cause you to live. Jesus Christ saw our need. Of course, this is decreed from the foundation of the world. He's decreed as a Savior before there was ever a sinner. But he sees our need. He rises to the occasion. He shoulders all the responsibility. He takes on all the commitments. He says, I will, including the fact that I have power to lay down my life and power to raise it up again down to the very last breath. He is doing and doing and doing what he has promised and committed in the covenant of grace to redeem us, to take all the debts and obligations of his bride, the church, to pay it all, shoulder the responsibility for us in our place. And if Christ had not have done this, if he had not been proactively committed to our redemption and carried it out faithfully on our behalf, we would all be doomed. None of us would be saved. This is why we're saved. Now, dear men, God calls you to reflect the beauty and faithfulness of Christ in this toward your bride as he proactively supplies all of your needs to glory, and now he calls you to supply her needs. And in this, oh dear sinners, those of you here, dear children who are outside of Christ, I remind you today that much more than Ruth was vulnerable and exposed to danger, exposed to evil adversaries, you are exposed to the very wrath of God. You're exposed to the power of Satan himself. You have no way to defend yourself. You have no provider, no protector. You are not in Christ, and you do not have one benefit spiritually from Christ. You will be destroyed. You need Christ as your Savior. You need him as your protector and your provider. You can see through Boaz what a wonderful Savior Christ is and how he is more than willing to supply the needs of all who come to him. Just like Ruth came to Boaz, he didn't turn her away. Jesus says, all the Father gives me shall come to me. He that comes to me, I will never cast out. Come to him now. Come to him. He'll receive you and not cast you out. And dear Christian men, seek to live in a godly manner towards women, treating them with dignity, treating them as a blessing, and treating them with proactive, voluntary service for the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faithfulness of Christ in our behalf, and we thank you that you are producing the life of Christ in us by your Spirit in our sanctification. We ask you to grow and increase us in this. And we ask you to save sinners for your glory. We thank you now for the Lord's Supper, for this bread and this cup that's been provided. We ask you to bless it and help us to receive it by faith, looking beyond these elements to the Christ that they signify, remembering his death for us and communing with him by his Spirit in the supper. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.